Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we of all people, unworthy and undeserving as we are, have been instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ to address you as Father. And we thank you that you care for us and you watch over us and you help us and you stand by us in good days as well as bad days. We honor you for that. And we pray for your blessing on us all tonight as we gather in your name and focus on what your word is saying to us. And we ask you to bless us and be with us, open our hearts and minds, give us understanding and encouragement, we ask. And we think of all of those who normally meet with us but who are laid up tonight with all sorts of various ailments. We commend them to you and pray for your help to be given to them and for encouragement to be given to them, and that you'll raise them all up again so that we may meet together in your name with those who aren't here tonight. We pray for your presence with us now as we turn to your word, and the Holy Spirit to illumine us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Job chapter 32 this evening. And I want to tell you that while we've been in abeyance, I've been doing some reading and studying in the book of Job. And I am really quite excited about the next few chapters because I didn't know what or who Elihu was. I don't know how you pronounce his name, Elihu, but he rocks up now in the book of Job, and I didn't know what his role was in the book, and I didn't quite follow what he was trying to say at first, but I eventually got it, and I was so excited by the approach that he takes, and for these next few chapters that we'll be studying, because it really speaks to the heart of all of us. And that is why tonight your outline is headed A New Voice, because we have not met Elihu or Elihu, whoever he is. We haven't met him before. But so far in our studies, this man is unseen and is unknown. All we know is that Job had been afflicted by God, and three of his friends came to speak to him. And so up till now, the majority chapters of the book of Job has been taken up with his friends speaking to him and Job's reaction to his friends. And now suddenly we come to the end of chapter 31, and it says the words of Job were ended. He doesn't talk again. And now we're introduced to a new character in this unfolding drama. And this Elihu appears on the scene, and he speaks, and he gives several speeches. And at first, if you're reading it through intelligently, you say to yourself, what is this man saying, and why is so much time devoted to him? And quite a lot of people have been critical of this Elihu, saying that he's not saying anything new, and why is he given so much time? And but as we unfold what he says, as we unpack what he says, we'll discover something entirely new, which I think will be a blessing to all of us. Now, Elihu is introduced to us in the opening verses of Job chapter 32. So I'm going to read the first five verses of Job 32. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. Now I'm going to stop there for the time being and mention to you that Elihu is introduced to us in prose, not in poetry. Remember, the book of Job is written largely in poetic idiom, and it's beautiful and profound, but a lot of people have a struggle with it because it's not straightforward sort of prose text like your novels and things like that. But when we come to the introduction of this man, Elihu, the introduction to him is given to us in prose, not in poetry. And we've got to remember that, because I want you to remember, if you read some portions of scripture like Psalms or the Song of Solomon or certainly Job, that portions of the scripture are written in poetic idiom, and you'll get lost if you don't understand the different genres of scripture, like narrative scripture you get in books like Kings and First and Second Kings and First and Second Samuel and so on, where it just relates things that happen, Genesis. That's just straightforward narrative. Some of the books are prophetic. When you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, they use another kind of language, almost bordering on the poetic, as they speak to God's people in his name. And some of the Old Testament scriptures is not prophetic, but poetic. And so you get these different types of scripture, and you need to bear that in mind when you're reading the Bible, because it'll help you to understand that the reason why you can't understand is because you've changed genre and you haven't taken notice of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's good for us just to bear that in mind. And so what we've got here in the middle of these tremendous poetic chapters, we're suddenly introduced to this man, Elihu, and we're introduced to him very straightforwardly. Now, Elihu's concern is the justice of God, or, put it another way, the fairness of God in ruling his universe, because that is the heartbeat of this book. That's what this whole book of Job is all about. Is God a just God, or is he not? Is God worthy of us trusting him, no matter what life dishes out to us? Do we keep trusting him, or do we only trust him and love him and serve him and follow him if he does good to us? Is God, in his own person, worthy of the entire universe bowing down before him? Is he worthy of that? And if God is to be worthy of that, the center of his entire being, you know, we talk about God being love and God being merciful and God being good. We talk about those things. They're all attributes of God. But the central attribute is that God has got to be just. He's got to be fair. If there's no standard of fairness in the universe, if there's no standard of justice in the universe, then there's nothing holding the universe together. We have an almighty creator who, if he's not fair and just, can do whatever he wants to capriciously, any time he wants to. And we've got no recourse. But guess what? We human beings, with all of our weakness and frailty, we are given recourse. We can appeal to the justice of God himself, always. That's what Job is doing in this book. But Job was also questioning the fairness of God in his dealings with Job. Job was a good man. He was a righteous man. We're reading the opening chapters. And yet these evil things befell him. Robbers came and burnt up all his crops and stole all his goods. His houses burnt down. His children were killed and his wife turned against him. And he was left with a terrible disease, which left him sitting on a rubbish heap outside the city gates, scratching himself with bits of pottery. So it's a terrible picture of a tremendous downfall of a man who was mighty in the eyes of the people. And Job, because he was a good and godly and righteous man and understood the need to be right before God, that's why he used to make sacrifices for his children after they had nights together. In spite of his goodness and in spite of his personal godliness and his personal integrity, he's dealt this tremendous blow. And just to remind you again that this thing that happened to Job was terrible to Job because it went against his worldview. It went against what he understood to be true about God. And that's where many of us come unstuck today, is that things happen that we can't fit into our understanding of God. And therefore we are confused and bewildered and discouraged. And that's why many people in our world today will not accept the Christian message, because the Christian message is counterintuitive. It goes against what the world generally believes. The average person out there in the world today believes he can see himself safely to heaven, or she can see herself safely to heaven. They don't need a savior. And the center, the heart of the Christian message is, no, you can't see yourself to heaven. You are a sinner and a rebel against God, no matter how good and upright you have been. You are a sinner and a rebel against God, and you need a savior. And one has been provided and no other. And so you've got to become a Christian. There are no other choices. The other religions in the world are distractions roused up by the devil to keep people from believing the truth and to raise these questions of the justice and the fairness of God. Is God fair? What's he going to do with all the people who never heard the gospel? And what's he going to do with this one and that one? We don't know the detailed answer to these questions, but if we can settle the issue that God is fair and just, then we can leave the destinies of all the people throughout all the ages safely in his hands. Don't you agree? If the central issue is that he is just and fair, we can trust him with everything else that happens in our lives. Now, Elihu comes on the scene because he's been listening to the argument between Job's friends and Job. His friends were saying to him, you have been treated this way by God because you have sinned in some way against God. But Job says, I have not sinned. You see, his friends and he shared the same worldview, and that is that God blesses those who are righteous and he punishes those who are wicked, right? But now here is Job, who is not a wicked man, suffering the sort of punishment that you expect wicked people to suffer. So his friends came to the conclusion, according to their worldview, that he is where he is on the rubbish heap because he's done something in secret against God, and God has found him out. And Job protests his innocence throughout the whole book of Job, and he appeals to God, but some of the language that Job uses is very strong language against God. Remember, you may cast your mind back to the sort of language that Job uses against God, because the God that is now he's dealing with is not the God who fitted comfortably into his view of the universe before that. And so this God is a different God. And so Job was confused by that. And Job's words sort of almost impugned the character of God. And this is what stirred up Elihu. Elihu is listening to these older people argue and debate, but they're not seeing the main point. So now he's introduced into this discussion, and we have got to listen to what he says. Now, let's remember that the most important thing in Elihu's mind is the justice of God. And you can see that in these opening verses we read, where he's described as a very angry man. Elihu comes to us in the opening verses by way of introduction as a man who is filled with indignation. You see, these three men stopped answering Job because he was right in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So three times in these opening verses, Elihu is described as a man who is filled with anger. Why is he angry? Well, he's angry because Job's friends had nothing more to say. They couldn't argue with Job anymore. They kept on telling Job that he ought to repent, and Job was saying, I have nothing to repent of. I have not sinned against God. I have not done anything in secret. I have done nothing wrong. And God's treatment of me is unjust. That is what Job was in effect saying. And so his friends stopped answering him, and this made Elihu, who we didn't know was there until now, very angry, because they had nothing, they couldn't argue with Job. And they found no way to refute Job in verse 3. They couldn't argue against Job's arguments. He was out-arguing them. And this made Elihu very angry, because he could see something that neither Job nor the three friends were seeing. And so we are told that his anger was aroused or burned within him. So the central issue for Elihu, the justice or the fairness of God. Is God fair? Is he not fair? Is he just? Is he not just? Are Job's friends right? Has Job sinned and God is punishing Job because he sinned? Is that the kind of God rules the universe? Or is Job right? He's saying God is dealing with me for nothing that I've done wrong. There's an element of injustice in the way that God is dealing with me. Is that the kind of God that runs the universe? So Elihu is very angry with Job and with these friends of his because they are unable to get to the point. He's a very angry man. Now, the trouble is that both Job and, as we unfold Elihu's arguments, are right. Job is right in claiming to be innocent, and Elihu is going to be proved right also in what he says about God. And how then do we read? How do we get on top of this character Elihu who's now come into the scene? How do we fit him into the picture, and how do we fit what he's got to say into our own personal understanding of God and our own walk with God on a daily basis? So we've got to try and understand Elihu and who he is. And what we should remember is that although some people have thought And some scholars who have written commentaries and tomes on Job have thought that Elihu is a sort of a lightweight appendage to the arguments that have been presented in Job. What we discover as we read through these chapters is that Elihu is a very important component of the book of Job, and we need to hear what he's got to say. We should take him very seriously and listen to his words because of certain things that are true about him. The first is the particulars that are given us about Elihu. What are those particulars? Well, in the first place, he's given a genealogy. It says in verse 2, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. That's a genealogy. In other words, he's a real person. He comes to us with a history. He comes to us as a person who belonged to a certain family or clan, belonged to a certain tribal group. He's a real person. Now, we don't find genealogies for Job's three friends, but this man, Elihu, is given a genealogy. And this indicates the importance and the status that he has. Although he's younger than Job and younger than Job's three friends, within the compass of the story of Job, he's given a certain weight and a certain power and a certain clout. He comes across as a very important part of the entire story. And then another part of the particulars is that Elihu is given four speeches. Now, the other friends aren't given four speeches each, but in the book of Job, as recorded for us, this man goes rambling on through four different speeches in which he tackles different issues of the justice of God, more than any of the others. And his speeches are never interrupted, and his speeches aren't answered. Now, Job's three friends, their speeches were answered. They treated each other dismissively, and Job out-argued them, and he persisted in his claim that he was innocent and that God's going to come to the party and prove that he's innocent, otherwise God himself would be unjust. Furthermore, this man Elihu's speeches come at a very critical juncture in the book, and they form a sort of a hinge. Because his speeches are, or could be regarded as, a preparation for that moment when God speaks to Job. Because after Elihu, God speaks. So Elihu is the last speaker before God speaks. And so this man Elihu is more than we think he is. He's got some weight and clout, as I said, to him. And we are urged by the scriptures to listen to what this man has got to say. Elihu is presented to us as a sort of an Elijah or a sort of John the Baptist. These were prophets of God who came to speak to the people of God before God himself spoke. See? So Elijah speaks to Ahab and he deals with the false prophets of Baal. Then there comes a mighty storm. Storms in the Bible, incidentally, are quite important. Because storms indicate, especially in the book of Job, the presence, the greatness, the mightiness of Almighty God, especially when he moves in judgment. And John the Baptist, as you know, comes before the Lord Jesus Christ and prepares the way for him. So that when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist has been saying for some time, "Behold, the Lamb of God comes to take away the sins of the world." And this man, Elihu, he assumes that sort of role in the story of Job. He comes like a sort of a John the Baptist figure, and he prepares the way for God to speak to Job. So Elihu is an important person for us. And he is a man who brings a different perspective into the arguments with Job and his friends. He's different from the three friends, because they said that Job was suffering because he had sinned. Elihu says that Job has sinned because he was suffering. In other words, Job couldn't handle the way God had dealt with him, and therefore in his speeches and approach to God bordered on the whole notion of sin and defiance of God. Do you see? So when we don't understand the things that happen in our lives, we can't make sense of the circumstances that surround us, we can't get so discouraged, we shake our fist in the face of God. That is what Job was in effect doing. He was saying, "You've got to come and justify yourself. You've got to give me my day in court Job was saying. You've got to answer me. Why are you doing this to me? Because the way I understand you, you bless the righteous, you punish the wicked. But I have not been wicked, and you are punishing me, and why are you doing that? And so Elihu says, Job, you have transgressed in your thinking and in your approach to God and the things you're accusing God of. So Elihu proceeds to give his speeches. Now, his speeches form what we call a theodicy. What does that word mean? It means an argument or a justification for God and his ways. It means someone standing up for God and defending God's ways in the world. It's a theodicy. It's a kind of an argument for God. Now, in chapters 3 to 31, Job is very sure of his righteousness. But we, as we've gone through the book of Job, we ourselves have felt just a little bit uncomfortable with Job's language, been shocked by some of the things that Job has said about God and the way in which Job has addressed God. And so Job speaks to God almost with a note of disrespect at some points in the argument. But there is a sense in which Job is right, because it is not true that he is suffering because he had sinned. Nevertheless, it is true that he borders on a defiance of God, because God has chosen to deal with him in a certain way. And Job can't process that. And so he takes a stand which borders on disrespect and on rejection of God's ways for him. And these things have to be corrected. That's how Elihu sees it. Now, we've got to remember that we are now faced with a sort of a predicament, and we need to actually understand the paradox that is presented to us here, because the Bible presents Job to us as a man who is walking in the light. He's not a man who walks in darkness. He's not a dishonest man. He's not a disrespectful man. He's not ungodly. To the contrary, he is very godly, as is introduced to us in the opening chapters. So Job is a man who appears to us to be right with God. Yet, when this terrible suffering comes upon him and he can't make sense of it, his shortness of understanding of God comes to the light. Do you see? And even though we have now become familiar with Job and think that he's right in what he says and does, there is an element in Job which is not right. And this is what Elihu is going to point out to us. Here's a paradox. A good man or a good woman may be a very good man or very good woman, but not a perfect man or perfect woman. You see? He's got a clear conscience, but a clear conscience is not a guarantee of sinlessness. Now, if I took a jug, a glass jug of, and I put just a little tablespoon full of sand into that jug, and then I put the clearest water possible on top of that, after the initial mix-up, everything will settle, right? And the sand will fall to the bottom. So when you look at that glass jug, you will say, oh, that's wonderful, clear, sparkling water, because the little bit of sand at the bottom doesn't worry you. But if I took that jug and swirled it, what do you think would happen? Immediately you'll see the water is not pure. Now that is what happens to us in times of suffering. It's God swirling the jug. And it shows up the fact that we are not perfect people, that we are sinners who constantly need his grace. And so Job, having lived this good and pious life, nevertheless has got a residue of sin in his nature, which all of us have. And these actions of God in Job's life brings that to the fore. And this explains how Job can be both affirmed and he can be rebuked. He can be affirmed because of his general godliness, because of his concern for other people, for his general righteousness. Nevertheless, in this tremendous storm that has come upon him, it shows that there are elements in his nature which still refuse to accept that God has got the right to rule his universe any way he wants to. So we don't like Elihu talking to our hero Job the way he does in these chapters, but we don't mind if God does it later on in the book from chapter 38 onwards. We don't like Elihu speaking to Job the way he speaks to Job. But why can't God use this man in the humbling process that Job needs? So what we have is Elihu coming to Job, claiming to speak with the inspiration of the Spirit, the inspiration of God. If you look down chapter 32 to verse 18, you'll see what Elihu says. He says, "I am full of words, and the Spirit within me compels me. Inside, I'm like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I have got something to say to you," Elihu is saying to Job. "And the Spirit within me is edging me on." That word Spirit, it could be with a small s, which indicates his own spirit, or with a capital S, which indicates the Spirit or the breath of God. And remember this, that Elihu is justifying God. He is engaging in theodicy. He is speaking to Job to show Job that God is not unjust like Job believed him to be. So Elihu is full of these words, and he's full of this indignation against the fact that Job and his friends all miss the point and they don't get it right. And he, as a younger man, had been giving them the space to say what they wanted to say. They couldn't come to any agreement on what was happening. And Elihu now comes forward as a younger person, and he rails against these four people, Job and his three friends. Now, why is Elihu so important? Well, it's important because he comes to us as a sort of a prophet. He comes to us as a man inspired by God to speak these words, particularly to Job, but apart from Job, to all of us down through the ages, right? Whatever he says applies to us all. And so this is what he says. Here's a summary of the chapter. First of all, he says to Job's friends, "Listen, guys, you have missed the point. You haven't got enough insight. But insight and truth is very possible in our world today. Many people today don't think that you can arrive at truth. There's no truth with a capital T in our world today. You all got your own truth. And you can stick with your own truth, and you have your own truth, and we all just put up with each other. But no, says Elihu, truth and insight is possible. Verse 6, Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, said, "I'm young in years and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding." That's what Elihu says. "It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. I gave you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God refute him and not man. Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will answer him with your arguments." So what he's saying is this. You all had time to make your point. You failed to do so. It's not good enough to say, well, we have spoken the truth and Job won't listen, and therefore leave him to his own future. You are abdicating your responsibility. There are insights that you as older men don't have, but have been given to me by God. I have them. And so he says, they're dismayed, verse 15. They have no more to say. Words have failed them. And so they've got nothing more to say. Human wisdom, human tradition, human understanding have no answers. Yet, it is possible that there is true truth to be had in our universe. There is an ultimate truth which we can grasp, which we can turn to. And that's what we have found in Christ. But the world won't accept it. But what we have found is true truth. And what Elihu is saying is there is a truth beyond your understanding. There's reality beyond your traditions and your understanding. And then the next thing he says is that this truth and insight is a very urgent thing. We need to actually have it with great urgency in our world today. So look at verse 17. He says, "I too will have my say. I too will tell you what I know, for I'm full of words and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I'm like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man." So what Elihu is saying is that truth and insight is not only possible, but it's urgent for us to actually have this sense of truth and urgency in our day and in our age. God has given me words that must be spoken. In other words, truth must be declared. That is why we who are Christians and Christian preachers who are true to the word of God will always proclaim the truth of God with no recognition of anyone's status. But the same gospel saves the great as saves the small. And so Elihu is saying is, I'm that man today for you guys. I'm speaking to you older than me. You're supposed to be wiser than me. You're supposed to be an example to me. But you've all failed. So let me come along to you and lead you in the way of true understanding. And so he says, God has given him words that must be spoken. Otherwise, he's going to blow up like wine in a wineskin. He just has to speak. There's a compulsion upon him to speak because truth is urgent and we must be careful always to accept the fact that we've got to be right with God every day of our lives. And he speaks words that are not shaped by anyone's expectations. There's no pressure on him to speak. He doesn't speak for any person. He's speaking for God. So this younger man, Elihu, comes onto the scene and he claims to be the spokesman for God, which means he's got to be impartial, otherwise he'd be a false prophet. So he makes himself responsible to God, and he begins to speak the words that he must speak that makes him responsible to God. What we then see is that Elihu is not only telling Job that truth and insight is available and urgent, but also truth and insight is terribly necessary for our world today. So in verses 11 to 16, this is what we have. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. I gave you my full attention. Not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God refute him, not man. Job has not mastered his arguments against me, but I will answer him with your arguments. So for Elihu, he comes onto the scene as a prophet. He suddenly is introduced to us in this capacity as a preparer of the way for God to speak to Job. And what he starts off by telling us in chapter 32 is that God is the ultimate truth and his justice is the ultimate display of his character in our universe. Now, it's important for us to understand the truth about God. And truth is available, and truth is necessary for us to correct our lives and to live righteously, and truth and insight is urgent. We've got to have it now. We've got to have it today. We can't wait for it. And so we do not need to live in the dark. We do not need to live with confusion or ignorance or despair, because this God who deals in these very unexpected ways in our world today is a God who ultimately can be trusted. Even though we in our human weakness and our fallenness don't always understand his ways, God appears to us to be a hidden figure sometimes. He comes in a storm or a cloud. We can't see clearly. We don't understand why he does the things that we do. But if we fail to grasp the truth about God, especially about his righteousness and his judgment, then we will fail in every other endeavor. We will not be able to pray properly. We won't be able to trust properly. We'll be filled with confusion and despair about life because there's no one who is ultimately true. Can you see? You've got to have someone who's ultimately true. Everybody's always countering the truth or countering the evidence or giving different stories about things. But with God, there's no dodging. You cannot dodge with God. You cannot hide from God. We cannot run away from God. There is a day when we will all face him on the great day of judgment, which is why we need a Savior. And so the great God of heaven and earth in his love and mercy sent the Lord Jesus into our world. And Jesus said, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. If you want to know the way to God, you must follow me. If you want to know what the truth about God is, you must follow me. And if you want true life to live forever with God, you must follow me. So the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the ultimate truth who has come into our world so that we could be turned to God. So Elihu is actually on this trail, you see? He's on this track. He says you cannot have those views of God that you have got, you three friends or you, Job. You can't have those views. They're inadequate. They do not deal with the actual problem of God's dealing with you as you are today, and they do not deal with your doubts about God and his fairness and justice. They don't deal with that. But I'm now going to take you through some arguments to show that you are wrong and that God is a God who can be trusted, and you are to be humbled before him and to walk in his ways. The central issue is, can God be trusted? And will you trust him even though days are dark? That's the central issue. Now let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you'll give us the ability to absorb these things, to fit it into the way we think, to remember the things that we've learned. Help us to call it to mind and to adjust our lives accordingly. And above all, we pray that you'll help us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate truth for us. He's the truth come to earth. He's the truth about God that takes on flesh for us. And we thank you for that. And pray that you'll send us away tonight, encouraged and helped, and to be a light to others who come into our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.